If there is one thing that has made Christians look foolish over the centuries, it is their false predictions about the second coming of Christ or the end times. Far too often, believers have equated something happening in the world, a current event or a person's leadership, with a certain prophecy in Scripture. For instance, since I've been alive, I've heard the following claims. Richard Nixon, Secretary of State, Henry Kissinger, is the Antichrist. The blemish on Mikhail Gorbachev's head is the mark of the beast. The United Nations is the predicted one-world government. Credit cards and barcodes are evil because they represent the coming cashless society. And both the Gulf War and Y2K were the beginning of the end. Don't misunderstand me. I firmly believe that Jesus will return to this earth one day, just as He promised. The evidence from God's Word is overwhelming. In John 14:3, Christ told His disciples, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be also where I am." In Acts 1:11, two angels said to Christ's followers, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you will come back in the same way you have seen Him go into heaven." Dr. George Sweeting, former president and chancellor emeritus of Moody Bible Institute, once estimated that more than a fourth of the Bible is predictive prophecy. Both the Old and New Testaments are full of promises about the return of Jesus Christ. Over 1,800 references in the Old Testament and 17 Old Testament books give prominence to this theme. Of the 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are more than 300 references to the Lord's return. One out of every 30 verses. 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to this great event. And for every prophecy on the first coming of Christ, there are 8 on Christ's second coming. What's more, you can add to all that Jesus' detailed teaching on the end times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospel. Let's turn once again to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. At the beginning of this passage, Christ told His disciples about the future destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And as you can imagine, His words caused the 12 to become very curious. So later on, they came to Jesus privately and asked Him, verse 3, "Tell us, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" We see that the Lord responded with all kinds of events which would take place before His return. In verses 4 through 28, He foresaw the apostasy of false Christs and prophets, the anarchy of war, the apathy of wickedness, the affliction of persecution, the advance of the gospel, and the abomination that causes desolation. In verses 29 through 31, He spoke about the future cosmic disturbances, the darkened sun and moon, the falling stars, the shaking of the heavenly powers, the Son of Man coming on the clouds, and the servants of Christ, the angels, gathering His chosen followers. Then in verses 32 through 35, He assured His disciples that, like the signs of summer seen in a fig tree, all the signs He mentioned would indicate His coming was near and happen just as He said. But it's the last section of this chapter, verses 36 through 51, that Jesus taught three very important truths we must know and we must obey to possess a biblical perspective of the end times. Three mindsets that will keep us from needlessly making fools of ourselves before the world. The first spiritual reality Christ taught is this: the dates of the end times are unknown to any man. In verse 36, Jesus was very clear concerning His second coming when He said, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Underline an important phrase here in your Bible: the words, "no one." Underline "no one." You would think that Christians would never make predictions about the timing of the last days if they knew this verse. But men have been setting dates since the early years of the church. In 110 AD, a guy by the name of Ignatius said, "The last days are upon us. Weigh carefully the times, look for Him who is above all time, eternal and invisible." In the year 236 AD, a church leader named Hippolytus predicted that Christ was sure to return by 500 AD. In 375, a church leader named Martin declared that there is no doubt the Antichrist has already been born. Firmly established in his early years, he will, after reaching maturity, achieve supreme power. Even the Protestant reformer Martin Luther wrongly set dates. In the 1500s, he said, "We have reached the time of the white horse of the apocalypse. This world will not last any longer than another 100 years." Predicting the end times has also been a mark of the cults. In 1835, Joseph Smith, founder of the Mormon Church, predicted that within 56 years, the world would see its end. William Miller, who had great influence upon the Seventh-day Adventist movement, said that Christ would return on October 22, 1844. Charles Taze Russell, founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, said that people had just 40 years, or until 1914, to enter his faith or be destroyed. And Herbert R. Armstrong, leader of the Worldwide Church of God, declared that January 7, 1972 was undoubtedly the date to watch. In recent years, NASA engineer Edgar Wisenant used his mathematical skills to write the booklet, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Take Place in 1988. After it didn't happen, he changed his prediction three times, to 1989, 1993, and 1994. In the same vein, Harold Camping, in his book, Are You Ready?, predicted the Lord would return in September of 1994. All of these date setters have been wrong. Why? Because Jesus said, "No one knows about that date or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Think about this. If God's messengers, if God's servants don't know heaven's end time calendars, why should we know? If the Son of God didn't know the timing, why would we know? By the way, the reason Christ didn't know the day or hour of His return is because when the eternal Son of God became flesh, when He took on this humanity, Scripture says He made Himself nothing. He emptied Himself, Philippians 2:7 tells us. While on earth, Jesus set aside the independent use of His divine attributes. And in this case, He obediently restricted His knowledge to those things God the Father wanted Him to know during His time on earth. It was campus pastor Harold Orndorff who said, "You know, it's interesting, is it not, that so many Christians spend so much time predicting when the coming of Jesus will occur. A few years ago, I was on a Christian radio talk show to discuss politics. And as we were leaving the studio, we met the fellow who was coming to do the show after us. He had heard us discussing political problems and remarked that the New World Order surely indicated that the coming of Jesus was near. When he made his claim about the New World Order showing that the coming of Jesus was imminent, I couldn't help responding, "Jesus himself said he did not know the time of his coming, and I never try to outguess him." A person with a biblical perspective of prophecy understands that the dates of the end times are unknown to any man. And they realize that figuring out God's end time timeline is beyond their brain's capacity, and they refuse to listen to date setters. Secondly, a person with a biblical perspective of prophecy knows that the end times will be like the days of Noah. Look at verse 37. Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." Well, how was it in the days of Noah? Well, first off, it was life as usual. In verse 38, Christ continued, "For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark." Everybody on earth during that time was involved in the normal routine of living, consuming and continuing the cycle of family relationships. No one anticipated an interruption of their future. They were living back then as if tomorrow was a certainty. Next, the days of Noah were a time of unexpected judgment. Jesus added, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. The people of Noah's day were ignorant. They were ignorant of the way that they had deeply offended their holy Creator. Genesis 6, 5 through 7 tells us that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And Scripture goes on to say that the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, "I will wipe out mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." God originally created mankind to reflect His righteous character. But only 9 generations from Adam and Eve, their descendants, had become so sinful, it broke the Lord's heart. So much so, God caught the world totally off guard with the floodwaters of His wrath. And in the very same way, when Christ returns, He will surprise this world with His unexpected judgment of their sin. The book of Jude tells us, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of His holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." Likewise, Paul wrote the church in Thessalonica, "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Then, as in the days of Noah, there will be a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous. Back in Matthew 24 again, in verses 40 and 41, Jesus said, "Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken, the other left." Righteous Noah and his family were separated from the world and saved from the flood in the ark. And the rest of mankind was left to face God's judgment. And in the same way, verse 31 of Matthew 24 tells us, when Christ returns, the angels will gather His elect, His righteous followers, and the unrighteous will be left to face His judgment. This is a scary thought, only if you are one of the unrighteous. How do you know if you're righteous or unrighteous? Well, the Bible makes it very clear that by ourselves, none of us are righteous. Romans 3 teaches that there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Each one of us sitting in this room is imperfect and has missed the mark of God's holiness and perfection. Worse yet, Romans 6 tells us that the penalty for our unrighteousness or the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal separation from God. And that's the bad news of the Bible. But the good news, or the gospel, is this. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Creator of heavens and earth sent the world, His perfect Son, to die on the cross and pay the penalty for my sin and your sin. Peter said it this way. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Jesus sacrificed His life so you and I could receive forgiveness and find peace with God. But that gift of salvation only becomes ours when we personally receive it. Romans 3:22 says, "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." You see, we must turn from our sin and trust in Christ's death alone to be made new and declared righteous before God. You and I cannot live lives that are good enough to earn God's favor. Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And so I ask you this morning, have you personally receive God's righteousness through faith in His Son? Or are you trying to earn His favor? Like Noah, you too can be blameless and rescued from judgment. But you must believe that Christ and His death on the cross is the only thing that can save you. Years ago, D.L. Moody said, "Many persons flatter themselves that they are going to be saved because they know a great deal about Jesus Christ. Mere knowledge about Him will not save. Noah's carpenters may have known as much, even more than Noah about the ark. They knew it was strong and that it would float, for they had helped build it, yet they were just as helpless as the others when the flood came." Friends, make certain that you're righteous. And make certain you personally receive the ark of salvation which Jesus provides. If you have not yet, I urge you to confess your sin to God and put your trust in Christ's sacrifice. You can do that right now where you're sitting, or I can help you later at the end of the service. Either way, don't be like those who were unprepared for the drowning waters of judgment, which leads right into the final truth our Lord taught in Matthew 24. In verses 42 through 51, we see that knowing about the end times should motivate us to be ready. Jesus first called His disciples to be watchful. He said in verses 42 through 44, "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect Him. Other translations say, stay awake or be on the alert. I think we understand this. If a robber told you when he was going to come to your house and steal your stuff, you wouldn't fall asleep, but you'd be ready to chase him off or call the police. Smart burglars don't tell you the moment they're going to do the job. So you need to be on the lookout all the time. That's what Christ was communicating. Always pay attention. Be on the lookout for Jesus, who will come like a thief in the night. The story is told about a meeting that Satan had with his chief demons. Christianity was spreading rapidly and growing fervently, and they needed to devise a way to undermine the work. So the arch-deceiver called for suggestions. One of them was this: we could bring some more hypocrites into the church, said one. No, said the devil. The Christians realized that there will always be hypocrites. And are teaching others to look to Jesus. That won't work. What about bringing in some fierce persecution, suggested another. If we make being a Christian unbearable, they'll run away for sure. That might get some, agreed the Prince of Darkness. But what we found is that when we bring in persecution, the few that leave are replaced by dozens more who are convicted by the faith of those who remain. That's not a successful enough campaign. Many ideas were discussed, suggested, and thrown out when at last Lucifer turned to his council and said, I think what would work best is to make Christians lose sight of the return of their God. Yes, I think that would work. You mean, tell them He's not coming back? Questioned one of the council. No, replied Satan, that would be foolish. If we told them He wasn't coming, they'd see right through it. But, he said, if we could get them to think He's not coming for a long time, then we'll make some progress. Remind them of how generations before thought He was coming back in their time, and it never happened. Make them believe that there are still too many things to happen before He returns, too many prophecies to be fulfilled. Yes, that will lull them into thinking there's still time. Don't get them to forget it altogether. Oh no, just get them to think about it in a distant, almost unforeseeable sort of way. And once we get them to believe that the return of Jesus couldn't possibly be as close as their book says, they'll stop concerning themselves with being ready. And that's when we shall have them. The chief demons looked at each other and smiled. And then they departed to fulfill their assignment. That is the very deception you and I as believers need to guard our hearts from. If we are ready for Christ's return, we will be watchful, always looking for His coming. And then additionally, at the end of this chapter, Jesus taught His disciples to be faithful. Verses 45 through 40 or through 51 conclude, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time, and he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The wise, faithful servant in this illustration is the one who responsibly carries out the duties given to him while the master is away. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we've been given some duties. To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. To be Christ's witnesses and make disciples. To offer our bodies as living sacrifices for the glory of God. You and I are faithful servants if we consistently do the good work the Lord has assigned us to do until He comes. The wicked, unfaithful servant in the illustration is the person who doesn't live like Jesus is coming soon, abuses his authority, lives immorally, and is totally unprepared for his return. You don't want to be this kind of person because the outcome is severe. Severe judgments and incredible remorse. Christ was not kidding when he gave this warning about being faithful or unfaithful. Which servant are you? The wise faithful or the wicked unfaithful? In his book, Eating the Elephant, Tom Rainer tells of an interview Billy Graham had with a reporter. The guy was fascinated by Reverend Graham's success, and he asked him, "Do you anticipate being given great rewards in heaven for the millions of lives that you've impacted through your worldwide ministry?" Billy Graham said, "You know, I'm not really sure of the extent of my rewards. God's the final judge." But Billy said, "I'm certain that others will have greater rewards than me." And then Dr. Graham went on to say that there is this faithful elderly woman he knows who is right now on her knees praying for her little country church, praying for her family, and praying for her nation. And for nearly 80 years, this sweet little old lady has been faithful to her Lord. She's been constantly praying and reading the Bible daily. To Billy Graham, that lady and many others like her will receive the greatest rewards in heaven. And at the end of that interview, Billy Graham said these final words. He said, "You see, we are not called to be successful. We are called to be faithful." How does your knowledge of the end times motivate you? Honestly. Does it only get you excited about going to heaven and being with God forever? Or does it encourage you to be watchful, to be faithful? I think for far too many Christians, the second coming of Christ is viewed as an escape from life's problems rather than a motivation to live right. Most of you here grew up playing the game hide and seek. One person, the seeker, counts out loud to a predetermined number, and the rest go and find a good place to hide so they won't be found. When I was a kid, when the seeker was finished counting, he would say, "Ready or not, here I come." Well, someday that will no longer be a game. When I'm counting, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will essentially say, "Ready or not, here I come." And whether that happens today, or tomorrow, or 10,000 years from now, make sure you are ready for Christ's return. This morning we're going to close with a song of commitment to readiness. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is the day to make that decision. If you're a believer in Christ already, and you've not been watchful, you've not been faithful, today is the day to make that decision. But let's commit ourselves to being ready Christians. If you want to talk to me about becoming a believer this morning, I'll be in the library right after the service. I'd love to talk with you about how you can know God personally. Let's stand as we close.